Let's all pray. Our dear Father in heaven, thy word instructs us that there must needs be a heart preparation for hearing the word of God aright. We ask thee now that through thy Spirit, he will prepare the soil of our hearts. We pray that there will be a receiving of the engrafted word with meekness. We pray, our God, that the Spirit of the Lord will bring his own gracious application. That which the preacher would never know to do, would never know to say, but in the quiet recesses of the minds and hearts of thy people, that he will make the needful application. We pray that we will know tonight when we leave here, the Lord has met with us and has given us a special Sabbath day when God himself is drawn near. We pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen and amen. We return tonight to this psalm and to the subject of biblical revival. The psalmist raises the question in verse 6, or asks God, makes the petition, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" Whenever we come to consider the subject of revival, we must confess that here is something about which we cannot speak in any great depth, at least from the voice of experience. Just from the illustrations I related to you this morning, we must admit that this is something of which we have no experimental knowledge. We have never experienced a weekly prayer meeting attended at one time by 50, then suddenly jumped to an attendance of over 1,000 people. We've never known what it's to be like to be in a church service that began in the early morning, or in the early evening, I should say, and went on to 3 and 4 o'clock in the morning because the people wanted to be preached to, because they wanted to be praying and they wanted to praise the Lord. We've not had that experience. There are plenty of records in church history of such experience, but it's never been something we have ever enjoyed. It sounds very strange to us to hear of believers weeping for hours, bitterly, over sin. Not just their own sin, but the sin in others. That's something that's foreign to us. Yes, if we are a child of God, we have known something of the stirring of the Spirit of God upon our hearts. We've had unusual times of liberty and prayer when we felt ourselves ushered into the chamber of the Almighty. In prayer where we felt that the Lord was very near and he's melted our hearts, our own hearts to tears. I've related to you the experience, I believe, in Vancouver in 1992. It wasn't revival. The closest thing I ever got close to it, and there was a room full of ministers weeping before God over their sin. Going on for hours, one minister after another, after another, after another. I remember this day how it felt coming back to Orlando. I couldn't get alone with God enough. No one had to prompt me. I didn't have to drag myself. I didn't have to make me. I wanted to steal away to my study and just get before God and pray and pray and pray. But we're talking about something now that exceeds anything we've ever experienced. Indeed, all we are able to do is to read about it in accounts of revival. But as we look further into biblical revival, I want to stress again that this prayer request is found in the Word of God. Never let your heart think that biblical revival is somehow a part of some past history, a different set of circumstances, and a different time more conducive to revival. I think that is folly at its highest. I would remind you that when revival came to England in the Great Awakening under the preachers of Whitfield and Wesley, England was at that time steeped in spiritual darkness and wickedness. It was a time known as the gin craze. And it was not only affecting the common people, but it was rife amongst the ministers, the prelates themselves. Great debauchery was in the land. The religious establishment was a den of iniquity. Don't think that our day is too dark for God to work. Please do not let any hermeneutic, please do not let any scheme of eschatology, a study of last days and last things and last times, prevent you from thinking that we can never experience revival again, or that we should never pray for revival again. Never think that revival is something that's for some distant past. I would remind you that just under 50 years ago, there was a mighty revival in the British Hebrides, particularly in the Isle of Lewis. I would remind you that behind the Iron Curtain in the 60s and 70s, God was moving in revival. No, it's not too late to pray the prayer of the psalmist. But it is important to have understanding in our praying. We must know what we're asking God to do. We must understand scripturally what we're praying for. And so we've begun to look at what biblical revival is all about. This morning we looked at the substance of biblical revival. I raised the question, what is it? We saw it's marked by four main features among the people of God. Now I have limited our studies to the nature of revival among Christians because, well, the prayer of the psalmist is for thy people, that thy people may rejoice in thee, and because judgment, we know from the scriptures, must begin at the house of the Lord. If we're going to truly be a soul-saving shop within a yard of hell, to quote General William Booth, if we're going to be a church whom the Almighty can use as a place where sinners can come and know conversion, and from conversion be discipled in the ways of Christ, we're going to need to be brought along to a place in our own lives spiritually where we can be used of God to help them to Christ. Biblical revival consists, I said, of a spiritual awakening among God's people. They are awakened out of spiritual slumber and lethargy that has been induced by sin and worldliness and apathy. I'll keep hitting that note because that's why we're where we are today, spiritually, the Church of Jesus Christ. You can say what you want, think what you want, but I'm telling you this evening, it's because of sin and apathy and worldliness that the church is where she is. Full stop. Period. I said, secondly, that biblical revival creates a spiritual awareness among God's people. They become aware of that spiritual condition that plagues the church. They become aware of their need of God, and they become aware of God's presence in their midst. We all know that where two or three are gathered together in His name, He's in the midst. I know that God is here tonight, not simply from His omnipresence, but He has peculiarly promised to His church that He would be in her midst. He is here. I can't see Him. I can't feel Him. But He is as real as the walls themselves. And I say to you, in revival, there is a veil that's lifted from our eyes, and we become aware that we're in the presence of God. Thirdly, we saw that revival causes a change in the spiritual attitude of God's people. Our attitudes towards sin and Christ and the means of grace and Christ's people and the lost around us, all of that changes when God sends revival. Fourth and finally, we noted that revival produces much spiritual activity among God's people. Believers will promote the gospel and they will pray as never before and they will praise the Lord. I must move on tonight and consider several other aspects and questions about biblical revival. All vitally important, I believe, in understanding what it is we're praying for. Second question is, where does revival come from? That's the source of it. Where does it come from? There have been many books written about revival, and I should stop off here and encourage you to buy books on accounts of revival. Everyone in this congregation, have at least one book in your home in the accounts of revival. Nothing like that will do your soul good when you actually begin to read of what God has done in His church and bygone generations. There's a plethora of books on the market. You can go, spend 10, 12, 15, 20 bucks. It's worth it, I will guarantee you. Get into your home, into your hands, books on revival. There have been many books written on revival. There are many ideas that men have about revival, but the only thing that concerns us now is biblical revival. What does the Bible teach us about revival? First, I want to say where revival doesn't come from. Let me begin with the negative. Where it does not come from. Revival does not find its source in man. Well, of course it doesn't, you say. But what may seem like common knowledge to you is not common knowledge to many. I mentioned in passing this morning about the notion of having revival meetings with the announced dates and the special speaker. I remember one time talking to my mother a number of years ago, and she said, "We're having revival next week." I thought to myself, man, that would be wonderful if I could announce, "We're having revival next week." I knew what she meant, to having some special meetings. But that very phraseology that people put out, and that's in their thinking, reveals that they have no clue about what biblical revival is all about. And many of the things that I was stating this morning about what God has done in past revivals, many of the Lord's people would be completely foreign to such knowledge. Never have heard about it in their life. The very fact that these special meetings are called revivals demonstrates the church has gotten far, far away from the understanding of genuine biblical revival. The church may bring in an evangelist. They may bring in a special speaker for a week or two. He comes and he preaches hard, as they say. He preaches hard against sin. He has an altar call every night. People go forward. There are many, quote, decisions, and many, quote, rededications are professed. And then the speaker goes to another church to have another revival meeting. And when you step back and take a long, hard look at the whole thing, there is behind it all the belief, at the end of the day, that revival comes from man. I am not decrying having special meetings. I have had them and will continue to have them. I take part in special meetings in our churches. I'm not disparaging a church that has special evangelistic campaigns. I'm all for it. But I must cry out against this whole notion of revival meetings. I've mentioned this morning briefly the second great awakening that took place in the late 1700s and the early 1800s in America. The human instrument that God used mainly in those revivals was a man by the name of Asahel Nettleton. Towards the end of this period, and actually the end of Nettleton's usefulness, a man by the name of Charles Grandison Finney appeared on the scene. He began to introduce what was called the new measures. In other words, new procedures to follow in order to have revival. He was met, of course, with much opposition from many pastors and from Nettleton himself. It must be kept in mind that many revivals were taking place in and around the state of New York at this time. But many ministers, pastors, and as I said, Nettleton himself was very unhappy with certain practices and methods being used, particularly by Finney. Some of these new measures involved mentioning individuals by name in the meetings and calling upon them to change their manner of living. Finney would do that. Somebody sitting there calls them out by name, "You! Change your manner of living." There was, in the new measures, asking women to speak in mixed assemblies. And the most noticeable innovation was the practice of calling upon people to make some kind of physical movement in public meetings to assist them in securing salvation. In other words, some were told to rise up from their seats. Others were urged to come forward and sit in what Finney called the anxious seat up front. Does it sound familiar? If you want to take the time, you come across Finney's systematic theology, you will find the man held to heresy. He denied the doctrine of imputed righteousness, denied justification by faith alone in Christ alone. Yet he is held up today in fundamental circles as a great revivalist preacher. Just read what the man wrote and what the man did, and look at the men who opposed him. And that's a great reason why we've come to the complete misunderstanding in our own generation of what real revival is all about. So here were men who stated very clearly that if you were a church and you wanted revival, here's what you had to do. Follow this, 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 and this, and you have revival. And everything was made of the minister. And that is not biblical revival. Now I want to say contrary to that, as we go on to consider the source of revival, that biblical revival finds its source in God. To whom does the psalmist make this request? God. Wilt thou not revive us again? Now you might think this whole point very elementary and wonder why I spend so much time on it. Well, let me say that when God has visited His people with revival, whether it's been across a country or within a small local church or within one individual soul of a believer, they have been brought to the place where they are convinced that God alone must do the work in their hearts. They are convinced of that. They have quit looking to men. They have quit looking to their minister. They have quit looking to methods. They have come to a point where I would call it holy desperation. As I said in passing this morning, it's a place and a time in the life where you say, God, you must work in my life or nothing will get done and there will be no change and I will go on and on and on in this state unless you intervene. That comes and arises from a belief that God and God alone is the source of any reviving. I'm not now simply referring to those sweeping revivals that come across lands and nations or cities even, but even in your own life. I would say tonight, I would hope and pray to God tonight that every one of us here would say, Lord, I need revival. Lord, that I need my heart broken, that I need my heart melted, that I need my love for Christ revived, that I need a deepening in my soul of hatred for sin and for worldliness in my life, and I need my love for the Savior renewed. Lord, I need a right spirit renewed within me. I would hope and pray that everybody, every professing Christian here tonight would have the spiritual wherewithal to understand that's what's needed. But it's something quite different. It's something quite different when you are brought to that place in your soul where it must be done. And you realize God alone can do it. You can go ahead and try your methods. You can try your resolutions. You can say to yourself, well, tomorrow will be different. How many of you have done that? Tomorrow's going to be different. And tomorrow wasn't any different. All this new year, it's going to be different. And it's not any different. It's the same old, same old. And I tell you, until God brings us to that place, this is why I am saying it tonight, until God, I cannot bring you and I cannot bring myself to that place. The only thing I can say is, God, bring us to that place. Bring me to that place. Where I cry and I thirst for Thee, and nothing else will satisfy. Where God brings us to an end of ourselves. I could not help but think of the times of the judges. Israel. She went a whoring after other gods until she began to experience the bitterness of idolatry and what it brought to the life. And then you began to read, she began to cry unto God to deliver her from the enemy that had, God had set it as judgment for her rebellion against Him and forsaking her God. And when she cried to the Lord, he heard and he hearkened. But she had to be brought to a place where she came to the end of herself. Lord, we're undone. We don't have the strength to deliver ourselves from this enemy. This enemy is too mighty for us. Lord, will you deliver? That's the kind of praying I long to hear in our prayer meetings. Oh, I'm quite content and quite happy that you pray for people who are sick and ill. That's all fine and proper. But I mean coming down to crying to God, Lord, Lord, Lord. Look down upon us. Look at where we are. Look all around us, Lord. The lost going to hell, and no one seems to care. The Lord's people living it up in the world, chasing pleasures like that's all that life is about. And the work of God famishes. As long as we foster any notion that we can bring about revival, or that we can even create the environment for revival, then we only delude ourselves and are as far away from God's intervention as ever we were. But what do I mean specifically when I say that God is the source of biblical revival? In the first place, revival is the work of God's Spirit. Remember I said this morning that the root of the word revive in our text means bring life. And the psalmist is painting a picture of Israel as one who has spiritually without life. In other words, she was not manifesting the life of God. She needed reviving. She needed to be quickened. She needed to be restored and renewed. Because there was so much deadness. And it is the work of the Spirit of God to bring that life, to bring that spiritual vitality and that spiritual reviving to the people of God. Pentecost was the greatest revival that the world has ever known. What was Pentecost? We sang tonight, Lord, send the old-time power, the Pentecostal power. Do we understand what we were singing about? Do we understand what we were asking God to do in song tonight? Do we understand how our lives would change if the Holy Ghost is poured out in answer to prayer and we are revived? Do we understand how sacrifice will be involved? Do we understand how directions in life will change and priorities in life will change when God sends revival? Acts chapter 2, Peter said, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. I will pour out my Spirit upon sons and daughters. This is that. Now, I should point out that they already had the Spirit of God. Christ had breathed upon them the Holy Spirit. They were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But what they needed now, at this point in time in the history of the church, what they needed was power to do the work of God. What they needed was power to do service. And that's what Christ promised them back in chapter 1. That the Holy Ghost would come upon them. And in this context, ye shall be witnesses unto me. You don't have the power to be a witness for Christ apart from the Holy Ghost. And this anointing, this empowering for service, came as a result of the pouring out of the Holy Ghost. And to manifest that life to such a degree that all around could not help but notice that there's a change that's taken place. That's what happens in revival. You won't have to tell people that there's something different about you. You go to work. You go amongst your family. And they will recognize there's something different. It won't be the same old, same old. And in that outpouring of the Spirit of God, there is an empowerment given to you to serve the Lord. Other than that, folks, we do it in the flesh. And it profits nothing. It is the Spirit that gives spiritual life. The life of Christ in the soul. It is the Holy Ghost that does come down in a remarkable fashion and quickens the heart and the head and the will. It is the Spirit that works this brokenness over sin that we read about this morning, and that creates these holy breathings after Christ, and that creates this tenderness. And He is the one that restores the years that the locusts have eaten. Therefore, we don't want to ignore Him. We don't want to grieve Him. He is the source of revival. Zerubbabel came at a point in the building of the temple where he was very discouraged, deeply disappointed. They got the foundation laid, but the work stopped. The people of God got distracted, and they got interested in other things. They misinterpreted the dealings of providence, and they got caught up in their families and their jobs, and the temple wasn't being built. And Zerubbabel had the fear that it was never going to be built. And God comes to Zerubbabel and He tells him, Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by My Spirit, saith the Lord, this work will be finished, it will be accomplished, and you will see the plumb line in the hand, the finishing touches of the temple brought to pass, because My Spirit will do it. It's the Holy Ghost. Furthermore, God is the source of revival, and that revival is a blessing of the covenant of grace. Revival, you know, brothers and sisters, centers upon Christ. In the covenant of grace between the Father and the Son, God promised to give Christ all that He would need, that He would fully equip Him for His work as Redeemer. Isaiah chapter 42 verse 1, Behold My servant, God speaks, whom I uphold, Mine elect, in whom My soul delighteth. I have put My Spirit upon Him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. My servant, that's Christ. Mine elect one, that's Christ. I have equipped Him. I've put My Spirit upon Him that He might bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Isaiah chapter 61 verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings. And what did Paul say in Colossians 1:19? For it pleased the Father that in Him, that is Christ, shall all fullness dwell. And again in chapter 2 verse 9, For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Revival finds its source in the very covenant of grace. In the covenant of grace, Christ has been made over to His people. They are all that He needs, and He should be all that they want. In revival, what happens? It is the blessed fullness of Christ being given over to us. That's revival. Ephesians 3:19, Paul prayed that they would know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that, here's the purpose, ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. When revival came to the Isle of Lewis, Duncan Campbell said in describing that night when the Spirit of God came down, he said this, We came into the fullness of the Holy Ghost. I don't care how charismatic it sounds. The Word of God holds out to God's people a fullness, an experience of the fullness of the Holy Ghost. And I will not, I don't care how much doctrine is abused, I will not stick my head in the sand and try to say, well, because these boys have abused the doctrine, therefore we must stay away from it and not touch it with a 10-foot pole. Fundamental Christianity needs to be brought face to face again with the doctrine of the fullness of the Spirit of God. Not charismatic delusion, but the true doctrine in the Scriptures that God's people can enjoy the infilling of the Holy Ghost. And I mean enjoy the infilling of the Holy Ghost. Getting beyond the indwelling at regeneration. Thank God for that. Getting beyond the simple empowering for service. Every time I stand in this pulpit,
Before I walk in the door, I pray, God, fill me for service. Give me power that I can stand and preach to these people, because if I don't have it, folks, I'm wasting my time and your time as well. But I'm talking now about the infilling. I'm talking about the fullness of the Spirit of God. Now, third question. Why is it needed? Why is it needed? This is revival as God's salvation. The psalmist asked, wilt thou not revive us? Note the word again. That's interesting. Wilt thou not revive us again? It tells us that this wasn't the first time that Israel needed to revive, to be revived by God, that they needed the God to deliver them, nor would it be the last, because in verse 8, I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for He will speak peace to His people and to His saints, but let them not turn again to folly. You know, folks, why we need revival? Because we have turned again to folly. We've turned again to folly. This is the history of the church of God. You see, there is a perpetual tendency, not simply in Old Testament Israel. These things, Paul says, were given us as types. All that went on with Israel, as types for the church. A perpetual tendency to turn away from the Lord, and a wholehearted following of the Lord. And that always has brought the people of God into trouble. 3,000 years later, nothing has changed. God's people have turned again to folly. There's not this wholehearted following of the Lord and all the trouble and the misery it's brought the people of God. Let us not turn again to folly should certainly be the prayer of God's people. How many have turned to folly, living with only the shell of the Christian life? Where is this vital Christianity that we read about? The folly of turning away from the throne of grace. Knowing right well in our intellects that we draw everything from Jesus Christ, and the only way we're going to bring forth much fruit is by abiding in Him. And yet we neglect the folly of turning away from the cross. Of living day in and day out without much reference to the cross apart from the Lord's Supper. The folly of turning away from the love of Christ. And even among Christians who have maintained what I will call a faithful walk with Christ, there is a need for God to revive them and equip them with power to serve the Lord. All of us need the fullness of the Spirit. We need to see Christ brought back to His rightful place. We need to see Christ, His power touching us right where we live. I'm talking about change. Not for a Sunday service, not for a week, but a lasting change brought in our lives. Do you remember what those, if you were here, when we showed the video, the interviews with the people of the Isle of Lewis revival, they went through revival. They experienced it. Do you remember the testimony? How that's something they lived. This goes back to the 50s. And that they're saying now, 40 years later, this is something that we live for and that we pray for and that we cannot, in that sense, rest until God gives it again. And they were changed. They were changed forever. I am saying something to you tonight. I've said before and I'll say it again. There's something more to it than this. There's something more to the work of God than this. There's something more to the Christian life than this. I know there is. The danger always is to become content with where we are and to think that everything is just peachy keen and there's nothing more. There's nothing more of holiness. There's nothing more of power. There's nothing more of a prayer life that touches the throne of God. I don't believe that. If we're just here to hang on until we die, just to get by and to raise our children, to have our jobs and to have our retirement. Heaven help us. Is that all that we're here for? Is that why God has saved you? Is that why God has placed you in this church? Is this what it's all about? It's not. And the child of God that realizes that appreciates the prayer of the psalmist. Wilt thou not revive us again? Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. Show us mercy. Now the question is, how do we get it? This is revival as to its secret. Well, our text tells us this text is a prayer. So the obvious answer to our question is that we obtain revival through prayer by asking God for it. If our brief study, and it is brief, I can assure you, if our brief study in the revival does nothing more than put into your heart and into your life a constant request to God, to Lord, send revival, to me it's well worth it. If it does nothing else, Lord, revive us. If it does nothing else than to cause us as we come together on our midweek prayer meetings to hear on a regular basis, Lord, send us revival, to take the very words of the text of Scripture, wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee. It's been worth it. But what kind of prayer? Well, we do know some things about prayer that won't be answered. Prayer that's offered up to God in unbelief, we know won't be heard. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord who doubts as he prays. James chapter 1. We mentioned this past Wednesday evening, if a man regards iniquity in his heart, the Lord will not hear it. Praying for revival and holding on deliberately, willfully to that which is wrong and condemned by Scripture, not going to hear you. If we ask, if the motivation, James says, we have not because we ask not, or we ask amiss that we may consume it upon our lusts. Now, if we ask God to send us revival that we might experience it just as an end in itself, or that we might have the satisfaction of a full church, we ask amiss. But the prayer of the psalmist, he is praying. It is so clear. Absolute confidence that God's going to answer. I will hear what God, verse 8, the Lord will speak. For He will speak peace unto His people and to His saints. Surely His salvation is nigh them that fear Him, that glory may dwell in our land. Verse 11, truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. I mean, it just goes on. This is going to happen. So he wasn't praying in unbelief. I have to believe he's also not harboring sin in his heart, because he is confessing that they are standing in need of being turned. And what about his motive? That thy people may rejoice in thee. He is praying for revival. Here's where it comes right down to it all. He is praying, there's the secret, you get it by praying for it, but here's the motive, that the Lord's people will know once again what it is to rejoice in the Lord. His eye was not on the gift of the joy, but upon the giver of the joy. Now, what? Pray tell, what is so important about this? Joy. He's praying that God would turn them again, would revive them, bring back the spiritual life, that they may rejoice in thee. When God's people are filled with the joy of the Lord, when they rejoice in Him, never do they in any other way so magnify the grace and the glory of Christ. We fulfill our chief end in life, glorifying God and enjoying Him. People, God's people, rejoicing. What do you think you're going to see on each other's faces when you stand together in heaven? What's it going to be like? I'll be there at the right hand of Christ. I'll look over at you. You know one thing you're not going to see? Long faces. Worried, furrowed brows. Fear gone. There'll be joy. Your faces will be beaming. There'll be no snarl to your lip. No wincing of the eyes in anger. Your face will beam with joy. Heaven's going to be a very happy place. What must it be like to be there? Revival is heaven brought down to earth. And when heaven is brought down to earth, we as a people rejoice in the Lord. Does it mean our circumstances have changed one iota? We could still be in as much debt as we ever were in. And perhaps it's still as much hot water as ever we're in. But now of the Holy Ghost, we're experiencing the fullness of the Spirit. And in the fullness of the Spirit, there's fullness of joy. And guess what that reflects upon? Jesus Christ, who is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Will revival ever sweep across America? I have no idea. No idea. Will it ever sweep across Colombia? I have no idea. Will it ever come to Covenant Free Presbyterian Church? I don't know. But I know one thing. We must pray. And pray and pray and pray. Lord, send us revival that we might rejoice in Thee. Brothers and sisters, there's so much more to it than this. And I want it. And I want it for you. And I pray there will come a day, as I mentioned this morning, we will look upon each other's faces and see reflections of heaven on earth. May God write His word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all seek God's face. Our dear Father in heaven, I confess tonight and in Thy holy presence and before these people, that of which I have spoken, I am a complete novice. I thank Thee, Lord, for bringing me into a work that believes God still revives His people and that still prays for revival. We thank Thee, our God, for every time we have read of an account of the moving of Thy Spirit upon Thy people. And, O Lord, we are simply bringing our desires before Thee tonight. And we ask Thee, Lord, do it again. And do it here, we pray, in our midst. We understand, Lord, to a small degree that we don't understand what we're asking. It is an awesome thing when the Spirit of God comes down like a fire to purge, refine His people. We think of John when he saw the revelation of Christ in heaven. He fell down at His feet as one that was dead. We admit, Lord, tonight that there's much about it we don't understand. But, Lord, what we do understand is that there's something more to the Christian life and the Christian ministry than this. We do understand that we need revival. We pray tonight in our Lord's name that Thou wilt revive us again, that Thy people may rejoice in Thee. Put this request continually upon all of our souls, we pray. Let it be sent up to Thee as a perpetual prayer. We ask this in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. Amen.